From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Just excited about our time together this morning as we move through the conclusion of Leviticus 8. I want you to see and understand with me the offering. I want you to understand with me the ritual, and I want you to understand with me our covenant in light of theirs, our new covenant in light of the Mosaic covenant and this Levitical priesthood, this Aaronic priesthood. And I want you to recognize as we come to the conclusion of our time together this morning that as we think about, again, the Levitical priesthood, as we think about Christ as our ultimate high priest, I want you to be reminded that we as fathers are called to model Christ's priesthood in our homes. And so we're going to come to the end of our time together with that, looking at those things. But as we, again, pick up in Leviticus chapter 8, we want to begin in verse 14. Bear with me as I read to the conclusion, starting in Leviticus 8 and verse 14. And this section here is the section where they have already had their clothes, their vestments consecrated. As we saw last week, they were anointed with the oil of God. Certainly a direct parallel, the ruach, the wind or spirit of God, the oil was representative of the very Spirit of God, and we saw again how Christ himself was anointed with the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry, and we saw the parallels to our anointing as well as New Testament believers. But this morning, I want to read in verse 18 where we move into the third part of this ordination section where these priests, these sons of Aaron and Aaron himself are being ordained by Moses in accordance with God's command to be, again, the priesthood of Israel. And in verse, 14, we move to the third stage in this ordination service, and that is that we're going to see the bull of the sin offering offered up in this ordination service. And we're going to reflect a little bit back when we were looking at the Leviticus 4 sin offering, which is the same offering, but now used in the ordination of the priest. And we're going to remind ourselves about the significance of that, and then we'll move forward. So you read along as I read aloud, Leviticus chapter 8, verse 14. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Next, Moses slaughtered it, took the blood, and with his finger put some of it around on the horns of the altar and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. He also took all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat, and Moses offered it up in smoke on the altar. But the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse, he burned in the fire outside the camp, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses slaughtered it and sprinkled the blood around on the altar. And when he had cut the ram into its pieces, Moses offered up the head and the pieces and the soot in smoke. And after he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he presented the second ram and the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot, And he also had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot. And Moses then sprinkled all the rest of the blood around on the altar. And he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that was on the right thigh. And from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer and placed them on the portions of fat and on the right thigh. He then put all these on the hands of Aaron and on the hands of his son and presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and offered them up in smoke on the altar with the burnt offering. They were an ordination offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord. Moses also took the breast and presented it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, "Boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of meeting and eat it there together with the bread which is in the basket of the ordination offering. Just as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it, and the remainder of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn in the fire, and you shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled, for he will ordain you through 7 days. The Lord has commanded to do as has been done this day to make atonement on your behalf at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. So let's pray. So Father, we pray and ask that you would take this passage of Scripture with all of its components, and God, you would transform us, that we would see in this Aaronic priesthood, in this ceremony of ordination, and in this sin offering, and in this burnt offering, and in this offering of ordination through the bulls and the rams, God, that you would speak to us and remind us, Lord, how in Christ is our ultimate priest, and not only the offerer, but the offering himself. And God, that we would anchor ourselves in our high priest who is our hope as Jesus fulfills this type presented to us in the Mosaic Covenant. And God, having seen the glory of Christ in the fulfillment of the ceremonial and sacrificial system, the ultimate high priest who's after a different order, different than Aaron, but after the order of a Melchizedek, a priest and king, how in him he has fulfilled those things, and now we are the beneficiaries of that. We receive what Christ has won as our own, and we have been made priests individually, corporately. God, speak to us this morning. Transform us this morning, and in our transformation, find much glory for yourself. Let us see you and all your Shekinah glory and all your wisdom and all your grace and mercy and all your power and strength. Let us see you and let us be transformed by what we see as looking into this mirror. From glory to glory, transform us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we look at a lot of text, obviously there's a lot of moving parts here. possibly could have broken it down more. I think we've broken it down a lot up to this point. But what I want you to focus with me on this morning, again, is this ordination offering. This is an ordination service, and we see these offerings beginning with a sin offering, then moving forward on into a ram given as a burnt offering, and then an ordination offering specifically for Aaron and his sons. And I want you to recognize, first of all, as we think about the offering, particularly the sin offering. Verse 14, again, he brought a bull as a sin offering. I just want you to reflect with me for a moment and think back, if you will, in Leviticus chapter 4. And I want us to understand the offering. And this is somewhat a review, but it's important that we get it. Now, we see it translated in our English Bibles as sin offering. And certainly, as we trace this word, hatag, or maybe hatig in the Hebrew, we see it many times contextually in light of someone in moral, sinful failure, rebellion to God's law, bringing this offering. And so certainly in that sense, it is a sin offering. But the word actually in Hebrews translates better as a purification offering. And as we understand the offering, certainly it is a provision for when we sin, when Israel sinned. But it was not just a provision for moral defilement in the breaking of God's law. But we better translate this word purification, that hatig, it's more than just a sin offering. It includes not just moral rebellion and disobedience to the law of God, but it's purification even from situations of defilement that are not moral rebellion. For instance, a leper who was cleansed of leprosy was to bring a sin offering, a purification offering. It wasn't moral failure on part of the leper to be a leper. Matter of fact, there were times when the Israelites would be defiled as they would touch a dead corpse. It wasn't sinful to touch a dead corpse. It was to be defiled. It wasn't a moral failure to hold a dead child or to hold a dead parent as we embrace them with tears. It wasn't a moral rebellion, but it was a situational defilement. And I want to touch on it in review for just a moment, because when we think about Levitical laws and we think about like women who would give birth, and then it would be an expectation of the Levitical law that they too would bring a purification offering. It's not a sinful thing. That God has commanded us to be fruitful and multiply, right? But when we think about purification offering, when we think about the sin offering, i.e. slash the purification offering, when we think about certainly defilement by moral failure in breaking God's law, certainly that's a reality, but why in the world would God, would he prescribe a purification offering in regard to the touching of someone dead, in regard to someone having had leprosy and now being cleansed of that, in regard to even a woman giving birth? What is all that about? Why do we call that situational and not moral defilement, but situational defilement? Well, first of all, I want you to recognize that God created this world. Now, by the way, there is, make sure you don't miss this. We tried to dwell on this in messages past, and that is that there is a creation theme that cannot be missed. Remember, how many days are they locked up in the tabernacle, as it were? 7 days. And what happens in chapter 9? On the eighth day, it's like the tabernacle is a womb that gives birth to this new hope of interaction with God in this microcosm of this tabernacle that represents an old Eden, God in the desert now, present with his people, and now a new priesthood, which is going to be a type of the ultimate priest, who is Jesus, who comes out of the tomb on the third day. So just as they kind of come out of the tabernacle after 7 days, inaugurating a new path to a small Eden, Jesus comes out of the tomb. And we talked about why on the third day, because the third day reflects what happened in creation on the third day. But on the third day, God created all the trees of fruit, right? On the third day. And Jesus is raised on the third day. And what is he called in the resurrection? He's called the first fruits. And he's raised. And a fruit is something with its seed in it. And we are the fruit of his labor. He is the first fruits bearing the seed within it. We are the seed. And that seed has more than a potential, but a promise that we too will be planted, but we too will also what? Gloriously be resurrected. So I kind of chased that rabbit for a moment to bring you back to this creational parallel between what God is doing in the desert, in the wilderness with his people, as it reflects to creation, and how that is a provisional and a type that will ultimately be fulfilled in who? Jesus. Hey, the answer is always Jesus, right? It is. No matter the question. No matter the question, the answer is always Jesus. Somebody going, that's not necessarily true. I mean, if the question is, what is 4 squared? Well, trust me, the answer is always Jesus. How do I know that? Because 4 squared is rooted in an absolute truth of mathematics certainty. And where does that come from? It comes from God, who, again, sustains all transcendent truth in himself, whether it's truth, whether it's beauty, whether it's morality. He is the one who defines reality. And so, ultimately, maybe indirectly, but ultimately, Jesus is the answer to every question. And so, as we think about this creation theme, this microcosm and this provisional, 1,600 years ago from the time of Jesus, 3,500 years ago from us, we're reminded that it provided a provision for them to worship, and it provided a picture that would be fulfilled in Christ. And now we're looking to the ultimate fulfillment of that. Jesus, the new creation. We're the seed. Amen? We're the seed. He's the first fruit. We're the seed in him. Well, I've got way ahead of myself, but hey, I had a good time doing it. But I wanted you to think again in regard to the creation theme and the purification offering, and why in the world would a woman who gave birth, why a leper who had been healed, why someone who held their dead loved one in their hand, why would they have to bring this? Because here's the thing, all of those things represent something that's been ruined by sin, something that in the creation that God created good, 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 and very good. All of those things represent something that had been ruined by sin. The leper didn't make himself a leper, but all leprosy and all disease and all brokenness is the ultimate manifestation of what? Sin. Well, what about the woman? Okay, I can go with that. The dead shouldn't be dead. God is the God of the living. What about the woman? Well, there's a lot about that I can't fix and figure out. I've been trying to find a bunch of people that maybe they figured it out. I'm lazy like that. If you figured it out, just tell me. I'm listening. I don't want to have to burn my brain up. I don't have much anyhow. But, you know, I've kind of had to burn my own brain here. And while I don't know all the specific details, I do know this. I do know that in the curses of Genesis 3, that there is a curse that is specifically related to Eve giving birth to children. The curse not being the child. The curse not being procreation. That's all in the glory of God. But there is a hardship. There is something out of the right order that a woman is to give birth in difficulty, in labor, in pain. That was the curse, right? That was. And so the reality is that God is showing us and teaching us in this purification offering. It is a picture that in Jesus, everything that has touched the original creation by way of curse and sin, Christ is fixing. And that's why in the new heavens and the new earth, There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more pain. Because He is making all things new. So you can't miss. You can't miss the theme of creation failed in Adam. Creation provisioned and promised in Moses. And creation fulfilled. And one day consummated completely in Jesus. So we have a jump to here and then a jump to there with 3 points. Creation and old covenant, Christ and the new fulfilled for the glory of God. And He is making all things new. So it helps us understand the purification offering, not just for moral failure and rebellion against God's law, but also for situational defilement that is reflective of what it is to live in a broken creation and the purification that Christ accomplishes to fix it. That ought to be enough to quit on. But, you know, we're not making you come back tonight, so we're going to eat a little bit more, okay? I want you to have plenty to sustain you through the day. Beyond understanding the offering, we want to understand the ritual. Now, again, I'm picking through this thing, and some of you might think, well, I wish you'd have touched more on that. Just come over this afternoon, we'll talk about it. I promise you, there's a lot in my head right now. But I want you to understand the ritual. Now, again, we see him take Aaron, and he does something interesting. Did you think it interesting that he took some of the blood of the burnt offering, and now, by the way, keep in mind the sin offering purification is different from the burnt offering. Remember, the burnt offering is the first one. We saw that in Leviticus chapter 1. Remember, the burnt offering, better described as the ascension offering, where the worshiper actually ascends. There's no particular defilement by moral failure or situational defilement, but the worshiper comes and with gratitude to God says through the priest, hey, I want to offer myself to God. I want to reconsecrate. I want to rededicate myself. I think that's a cool thing, to daily want to rededicate. Now, we used to do that in Baptist churches. I'm not against that. Somebody wants to give a testimony, pray for me. I want to rededicate. We're going to dedicate our kids. I've given you about 3 different dates. I don't really know which date it is. Brock, what date is the day of our baby dedication? June the 29th. We want to do that. So you got a baby child you want to dedicate, get with us on that. It's going to be awesome to do that. I heard about a little girl one day who came down in a typical, you know, service, and she wanted to share with the pastor that she hadn't been minding her mom like she ought to and her dad like she ought to, and she just wanted to ask the church to pray for her. And so she came down and had heard of others rededicating their lives, and so she said to the pastor, I want to share with the church that I want to redecorate my life. And you know what? There's some theological truth in that, right? Rededication ought to look like redecoration. I want to redecorate my life. The things and places that I go, the words that I use, the attitudes that I have, I want to take that off and I want to put a new. Matter of fact, the Bible talks about it in Ephesians, putting off the old man and putting on the new. So, as we think about, again, this offering, this ritual, as we think about the blood on the ears and the thumbs and the toes. Did you notice that? The blood from the offering placed on the ears, the thumbs, the toes. And what side? Not the left side, the right side. Why? Well, the right side is a word of authority, is it not? To sit at the right hand. Come sit at my right hand. It's a word of authority given to a firstborn. So what is the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe? It's about an investiture of authority. I'm stewarding you with this authority. Now, to be stewarded with authority, sometimes, you know, I heard a guy say the other day, he said, I don't want to be seen as the preacher. I want to be seen as their friend. I don't want nobody to be able to pick me out as a preacher. And you know, I thought for a moment, I said, that sounds kind of pious, I guess. And I thought more about it. I said, hold on a minute now. Hold on. I want to be the friend too. But I'm a preacher. And I need to embrace that. I didn't create this. I've been stewarded with this, and I need to recognize that this comes with a responsibility. I need to be faithful to it. I don't need to run from it. I don't need to avoid it. I don't need to avoid the names that are associated with it. I need to step up in the power of the person of the Holy Spirit, embrace the stewardship with humility and trust Christ. I can't do this, but you can, and I'm going to be their preacher. Matt's going to be their preacher. The elders are going to be the faithful pastors, overseers, and elders of the body of Christ. And we're going to embrace that stewardship. We've been given that authority. We've been called and empowered to do the thing. So do the thing and embrace it. Sometimes we push away in false piety because we don't want to embrace the responsibility. And so here today in God's Word, we see this authority granted, but it's more than just authority. There's also this reality of from the top of the head to the bottom of the foot, the whole man belongs to the Lord. This is the whole man. He's to be single focused. He's to have his mind on this. I heard Bill Sturm say years ago, it's still funny. He said, I heard about preachers always whining about how they're wore out. Oh, I'm just wore out, just tired, just busy. He said, I don't want to hear it. He said, you ain't busy for all the stuff you're doing in the ministry. It's all that other stuff you're doing. Half of you out there selling slick 50, participating in pyramid schemes, trying to get all your church family to come meet you on Tuesday night for a dinner and trying to sign them up to sell washing powder and dish detergent. Only Bill Sturm could say it with the fervor that it actually deserves. But the point is, he's to be single focused. He's to have his mind on Christ. He's to embrace the stewardship, recognize the authority, and the whole man from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Specifically, he's to be careful about what he hears and knows and understands as he seeks to know the will of God. He's to be careful about where his feet go. With this authority, there is a stewardship and a responsibility. He's to be careful about what his hands hold. There is an authority. There is a stewardship. As we understand the ritual, just like we were understanding the offering, now we're understanding the ritual. What's God doing as he is anointing the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe? He's saying, I am calling you. I'm ordaining you. I am bloodying you with the blood of sanctification, the blood of consecration, the blood of authority, the blood of calling. Now do this faithfully. You have all the tools you need to do this faithfully with. If you will hear me, if you will follow me, and if you will put your hands to the things I've called you to, you will be successful in my sight to fulfill the call on your life. There's something else too, though. And Peter Lighthart made this point. I thought it's okay. This is great. But he said there's a parallel between what's happening with the blood on the ear, the thumb, and the toe, with the blood in the sin offering, in the ordination, this being smeared on the horns of the altar. And he said, this is the parallel. The parallel is that just as the bronze altar is consecrated as a piece of furniture, if you will, in the courtyard of worship, so too is the priest now. Not only authorized and invested with this calling and ability, but the priest now becomes, as it were, part of the house. It's a part of the house. It's a part of the furniture. He's a part of the place. He's a part of the purified place where the people of God come to in this provisional meet with the Creator of the new creation. Now think about that for a moment. Think about how that ultimately parallels with what we are as new covenant believers. What are we called? Are we not called the temple of God? Are we not called living stones? Are we not called a spiritual house? Are we not built on the cornerstone who is Christ? We not only have the power to faithfully do our practice, but we become a place as well, indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. We now become, as it were, a place of refuge. Clay pots? Sure. But filled with the gold treasure of the person of the Holy Spirit. We now become that place in this culture, that place in this world where people can come and hear and see and know the glorious gold of God as it finds its way effused from the clay pot of our frail humanity. What a glorious thought. Not only were they enabled in their practice, but they became part of the place where the people of God could find refuge and restoration. And so too are we in the body of Christ now today under the new covenant. Well, trust me, there's a lot more that can be said. But I want to move beyond understanding the offering, understanding the ritual. And I want to think about, again, understanding our covenant in light of theirs. When I say our covenant, keep in mind that we today are new covenant believers. Matt's been walking us through covenantal theology. And it's been very, very, very rewarding. It's not just that we're learning stuff. I mean, that's important. But we're being transformed by the stuff that we learn. And in this understanding of our covenant in light of theirs, we're reminded again, as we continue to mention, and we will unashamedly and repetitively see how Christ is ultimately the fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood. Is he not? And there are so many things that we have thought about and talked about. One text that I don't know that we've touched on is in Hebrews chapter 4. And as, again, we're thinking about how Christ is the fulfillment in the new covenant of all that is pictured in the old covenant, Hebrews chapter 4, many of you know this text by heart, but Hebrews chapter 4 teaches us that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us because he's been tempted and tested in every way as we look at Hebrews chapter 4 and read with me in verse 14. Again, as we think about their old covenant in Moses, ultimately is a type to be fulfilled in Christ. He is, again, as we talked about earlier, the Melchizedek priest who is priest and king. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Stop for a moment. What did every worshiper do when they would bring the animal of sacrifice there before the priest? What would he do? He would lean in, hold his hands on that animal, and he would what? Confess his sins. And then, in the worship of the laity, they themselves were to take the life of the animal. But think about it for a moment. As we think about that important part in the sacrificial system of Leviticus, what were they doing as they confessed their sins? The same thing that we do today in 1 John 1:9, where the Bible says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us of all our iniquity. The point is that Christ is now our high priest. And one of the points in bringing this text to bear, of all the texts in Hebrew that speak just full of the reminder of Christ being the fulfillment, One of the things that this particular text brings to bear that I want to touch on here in just a moment, and that is his sympathy for us. For we do not have a high priest who is not sympathetic. For we do not have a high priest, verse 15, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So again, as we understand our covenant in light of theirs, Christ is the fulfillment. We've made that point over and over and over, and we're going to continue to make that point. The second point is that, again, that while Aaron and his sons alone were priests, we are all priests, are we not? We're a royal priesthood. We've made that point, and we'll continue to make that point. We're still making this comparison between them and us. We are all made to be priests. Guess what? We can come to God, all of us. All of us have been covered in the blood of Christ. All of us wear the garments of Christ. All of us have the oil of anointing by the person and work of the Holy Spirit who has sealed us. We can come to God. We can eat holy food, the holy food that God gives us. And in doing so, we're not condemned and we're not consumed, but we're strengthened. Our hands can touch holy things. You know what that means? Is we are all priests. Spurgeon said this about Christ's threefold office. You know the threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. Spurgeon said this, and I'm leaning into Spurgeon on this, but Charles Spurgeon said that of all three of those offices, his priestly office is his dominant office. Now, I'm still thinking about that, but I like it. Certainly, it is the ultimate emphasis in the book of Hebrews, is it not? Which is the commentary on Leviticus, is it not? And so as we think about his priestly office, we made mention how the king, as he is certainly, the king is the one who rules in righteousness, right? The prophet is the one who speaks authoritatively and in truth. And the priest is the one who intercedes. And as we think about this particular text, the ordination of Aaron and his sons to the office of priesthood, I want you to just keep in mind that in Christ, we too are priests individually. We can eat the holy food without fear of condemnation or being consumed by the fire of his holy wrath. We can hold and touch holy things, but we can also intercede for ourselves and others. Christ is our ultimate priest. We have been made priests, and as priests, we have the power to intercede. I just want to ask Ed Falgett a question in front of all my brothers and sisters in Christ. How well are you doing interceding for others? I'm asking me that question in front of you. And I'm really not satisfied with the answer that I know. So I'm asking the Lord in front of you, as I seek to redecorate my life, God would make me a more faithful intercessor. And maybe you feel that weight too. That's on you. But maybe God would make all of us more faithful intercessors. We'd intercede. We'd intercede that we would be quick to confess our own sin, trusting that provision of leaning into the goat, leaning into the bull, leaning into the ram, and confessing your sin, that provision has now been permanently fixed in Christ, who is the ultimate Lamb of God. Again, the priest, the offer, and the offering, who, as Matt said in our prayer of confession, he hears us when we cry out to him. He hears us when we say, God, have mercy on me. What is to confess, but the Greek word homologeia, homo means same. Logeia means logic or reasoning or word. If we'll say the same word about our sin as God says about our sin, not excuses, not blaming, And it's not her fault or their fault or his fault. The old spiritual, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. God, make me a more faithful intercessor for myself, as you are the ultimate intercessor who, the reason that we're still here today, the reason that we're still standing today, the reason that we've not been consumed today, the reason that we haven't walked away from our faith today is because Christ is praying for us. And as he is praying for us, why wouldn't we intercede for ourselves and intercede for others and pray for them? Boy, we're quick to be critical as we give license to our flesh, are we not? But when we feel that word of criticism, when we feel that insecurity that creates this need in me to want to make myself look better by throwing someone else under the bus, let's see it for what it is. It is a need to be further transformed. It is a need of brokenness in ourselves. And let us run with that to Christ and say, fix me, Lord. Don't leave me like this. So we are priests. And we are priests individually. But as we think about this ordination of priest, I want to speak to our fathers today. And I want you to know that there is a realm of priesthood that you've been authorized, that you've been by bloody appendage smeared to step up to. And that is to be a faithful priest in your home, to be a faithful husband to your wife, to be a faithful father to your children, and even a faithful grandfather to your grandchildren. You know, when you read Ephesians chapter 5, you see, again, the gifts and callings in the family. Husbands, love your wives as Christ so loved the church. Lead them. Be faithful. The illustration that we see in Ephesians chapter 5 is that just as Christ will present his bride spotless before him, so too are we to labor to so serve our wives as if we too, and we are as priests, presenting them spotless, praying for them, praying for victory in their lives, seeking to come along and aid them as they seek Christ, not be a stumbling stone to them by way of selfishness, laziness, unwillingness to be responsible in your home as the head and ultimately the priest of your home. What does a priest ultimately do? But he prays. We made mention of that already. How often, sir? And young man, if you're called to marriage, then you are called to be a priest. You're called to pray for her. You're called to know your part in presenting her to the Lord. You're to pray for her well-being. You're to pray for her spiritual strength. And you're to pray that she embraces her role. What is her role? But to come alongside you and be your helpmeet. Again, what does Ephesians 5 say? And wives, submit yourselves to your husband. Oh, Lord, don't start talking about that. How can I pray? How can I live? How can I interact with my wife so that I encourage her role? I can be a moron, and I've been a moron. I've probably been a moron more than not. But that doesn't help her role. I can be obnoxious. That doesn't help her role. I can be lazy, unfruitful, unproductive, make all the weight of our family and its ability to thrive feel like it's resting on her, whether it be spiritually, emotionally, financially. I can do, and by the way, that's what being a moron looks like. Or I can say, that's my role. God, I'm going to wear that right here. I'm going to hold up by your grace under that. And I'm going to move forward. And I'm going to trust you to meet the provisions that we need, whether they be physically, spiritually, mentally. I'm gonna wear that, but you're going to enable me. What did he say? Come unto me, all your weary and heavy burden, I'll give you rest. Take upon my yoke, my work. It is what? Gentle and easy. How is it gentle and easy? He comes alongside and empowers us as he has authorized us. He's bloodied us, if you will, with himself so that we can fulfill those callings. So I want to be in my role and encourage her to come along and help in her role. She can't do what I've been called. She's not been equipped. I can't do what she's been called. I've not been equipped. Capiche? Same thing as amen, 10-4, however you want to do it. So that's what it looks like to be a priest and praying. It's hard to intercede for somebody, praying for them, praying for blessing and life and strength and encouragement, and then be bitter and angry with them at the same time. You can't do both. You can't. And then we think about Ephesians 5, and Ephesians 5 goes on to talk about, and actually transitioning into chapter 6. And children, we do. Obey your parents. So it's a priest's job. And by the way, you're not just priest, you're also prophet. You're speaking to them, and you're king. You're righteously making sure that everybody's righteously operating with each other in just means and ways. But we're focusing on priest things, so praying for these children, praying for them, seeking to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not provoking them, right? So that's what this priest who's been authorized in the family over his wife, a priest. Now, certainly she's a priest in a sense, individually. Our children are priests in a sense, and we can pray for each other. But I'm just saying that the ultimate wholeness and health of the family is laid upon the shoulders of the priest. As he prays for her, as he raises them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, along with her, she's the helpmeet, not provoking them. What does it mean to raise up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? The Psalter talks about fashioning children like arrows, right? You fashion an arrow so it'll shoot straight. If you're a hunter, that's important. Now, you want to be successful at the sport. But it wasn't a sporting world that the psalmist writes to. It's a violent world. It's a violent world. And in this violent world, these arrows are not for sport, but they are to destroy evil. They are to kill evil. The sharp arrows to be shot at the heart of evil. We're fashioning these children, fathers, along with the help of our mothers, to shoot at the very heart of evil. We're reminded in the New Testament that we are to tear down every idea, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in Christ. We're to be tearing it down, shooting that straight arrow in the heart of that evil. And that's what it looks like to raise our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And not provoking them. You know what provokes the child? Not failure. We fail all the time. My kids have seen me fail flat on my face often and more times than I'd like to admit. Failure doesn't provoke our kids. Hypocrisy provokes our kids. It's one thing to fall on your face and then get up and look at them and say, hey, your dad blew it. I'm sorry. I want to apologize to you and your mom. I'm not asking you to apologize for things that you're not responsible for, but there are things that you're responsible for. To get up and say, that's on me. I was wrong. They're not provoked by failure. They're provoked by hypocrisy, and that is to live in front of them and to mistreat them and to mistreat their mom and to be a checked out, passive dad, not involved, not nurturing, not fasting, not praying, not admonishing. That's the hypocrisy. And then come here, or something Monday through Saturday there, that they don't even recognize here. I don't know who the Sunday guy is, but the Monday through Saturday guy, he's hard to live with. He's not very patient with my mom. He's not very patient with us. He's not diligent. He's a little lazy. So fathers, if you were looking for the warm fuzzies this morning, I'm sorry, you'll have to listen to somebody else on the radio or television later. I'm just saying this to you because you, no different than Aaron and his sons, you've been empowered to do this. You can do this. And when you do it, and nobody does it perfectly. I've been off more times than I've been on. Nobody does it perfectly. But I promise you that when you do, there is glory and joy, and there will be fruit. Did you hear me? Some of you have given up a little hope. Don't give up hope. I got some more sermon, so stick with me. Now, see, these are the Ephesians 5 and 6 years, if you notice, they're kind of situated when they're younger, right? I mean, when they're in the home, you're fashioning, you're raising them up, nurture and admonition of the Lord. You right? Yeah. Right? I mean, the wife's still there, praise the Lord, even when they leave. But I've had Job on my mind a lot. I've had Job on my mind a lot in the last year, really. What do we see about Job and his 10 children? They're not living at home, are they? They got their own homes. They're living away. I feel like personally in my life it's kind of transitioned into a Job kind of thing. Now remember in the first chapter of Job, as we think about the priesthood of the father and even in some ways the grandfather in a new realm. I think about Job. You know, the Bible starts off in Job 1, how Job was a faithful man, was he not? And then the Bible says that Job and his faithfulness, this is Job 1, Job and his faithfulness would offer up offerings for his children. Grown children, away from home children, children with their own families, children. He would offer up burnt offerings and prayers. And you remember how the text says it? The text says it like this. In case they sinned. You see what he's doing? Well, what is it to offer up burnt offerings? What is it to intercede for them? It's to fulfill the role of a priest. Even when they're gone, even when they're away. And one of the things I think about in the beginning of that in Job is his character. He's called faithful, is he not? Of all the men of the East, none like Job. It's pretty impressive. What is it to faithfully priest as I think about in the elder years of empty nesting? Is to walk faithfully before the Lord. I can't give what I don't have. I can't give integrity if I don't have it. I can't give a life of true transformation if I'm not experiencing it. Job was a faithful man. What is it to be a priest of your home but to walk in faithful character? And that'll only come on your knees before God and when you're facing His Word and with a heart saying, God, please increase my faith. Grant me repentance that I might turn away from evil and I might embrace you. And by the way, if you're here today and you've fallen flat on your face and maybe you feel like you're still on the ground in a face plant, then get up. Get up. Get up right now. Right now in your heart, get up. And say, okay, you know what? I'm getting up. I'm starting over. Starting over right now. Yea, though a righteous man fall 7 times, he will get back up. Get back up. You know what my whole life has been trying to be a priest to my family? It's been falling down and getting up, falling down and getting up, and falling down and getting up. Sometimes falling down twice and getting up once. Falling down and getting up. I talk to my kids in private moments of just the discipleship that God in His mercy has ordained. I just tell them, don't give up. Don't quit. Keep getting up. God's mercy and His grace are fresh and new every morning. Keep getting up. Keep looking to Him. Keep running. Dads, keep running to Him. Granddads, keep running to Him. Fathers, keep looking to Him. His character was one marked by getting back up. But what about his concern? You know, we think about all that Job had. He's a wealthy man, was he not? But you know that the Bible says, Job said of himself, got to get my glasses on, make sure I get this right. Job said of himself in Job 31 and verse 24, he said this essentially. He said, I could care less about gold and wealth. He had a lot of stuff. I mean, you remember all the stuff he had. He had a lot of stuff. He held his hand open. God, you put it there, you can take it there. But here's my point. My point is that his character was marked by faithfulness, and his concern was not for accumulation. His concern was that he and his kids would be holy, even his adult kids. What's he doing? He's offering up burnt offering, and he's interceding as a priest on their behalf. And then finally, his concern. So what is that priestly life and the family look like? It's marked by character that only comes from time in God. Concern for the most important things, not how big a house that we have, but how close to Christ we walk. And then his confidence. His confidence wasn't in himself. What's he doing? What's Job doing in that first chapter? Again, keep in mind that the purification offering and the restoration offering, we don't even see it. It's not even born until the Mosaic Covenant. Every offering prior to that was a burnt offering. And what was the burnt offering? You know, the Hebrew word means ascension. So what's he doing? He's praying. He's sanctifying them through this sacrificial system. What is the ascension offering, the burnt offering? But it is essentially to place by way of vicarious sacrifice. That is, these 10 animals would ultimately stand in the stead of Job's 10 children. He would offer up this burnt offering. They would ascend. What is the ascension? But it is essentially to, if you will, wrap that offering in smoke. And as it, again, serves in the place of Job's kids, he's offering up them into the presence of God. And his confidence was not in them. His confidence was not in him. His confidence was to offer them up, as it were, to God, bringing them into his presence and trusting and believing that he that began the good work, he alone has the power to complete it. This morning, as we think about this ordination offering, as we think about what it was, what it meant, and how it relates to us today in the new covenant, and specifically us on this Father's Day as priests to our home, I want you to be encouraged. I don't want you to quit. I want you to keep pressing in. Keep pressing on and keep looking to Christ. And in there and in Him, we will see the glory of the Lord. We will see fruit born in our family according to the promises He's made.